This morning, Mr. Kerry McGonigal, who is our preaching teacher in the university, will be preaching the message for us and taking us to the Word of God. Mr. McGonigal has asked that we turn in our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, this is the eighth minor prophet after Daniel, and it only takes about 20, 25 pages to get there from Daniel. If you're not particularly accustomed to turning to that place, Habakkuk in chapter 3 is the text that he's asked us to look at. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had Horus coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And let's read again verses 2 and then also again verses 18 and 19. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And then 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments.
If you would, look with me again at those last two verses of the third chapter of Habakkuk that we read together earlier, where Habakkuk writes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and so on. These closing verses to the prophecy of Habakkuk end, as you can tell, on a note of strength, confidence, and joy. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a personal question that I'd like for you to try to answer individually, and that is that where you are this morning? Verses 18 and 19. Right now, right there in your seats, can you say with Habakkuk that your joy is in the Lord and that He is your strength and salvation? If the answer to that question is no, I'm quite sure that you're not alone. You may feel as if you are, but you're not. There are those who struggle, whose struggle is exposed and evident to any onlooker. Your doubts, your fears, the questions that you have, they're written all over your face. Your disposition reveals that you're perplexed, you're frustrated, you're agitated this morning. But there are many more of us who have learned to hide our struggles, to suppress our struggles underneath the surface of a smiling face. And we sing the songs and we say amen and praise the Lord and we counsel other people with the truth. But if the truth were known, when everything's quiet and when that veneer is just stripped off, underneath, we're struggling. And you're struggling to trust God and find our joy in Him because our circumstances raise some really deeply disturbing questions about God's character and about God's way with us. In fact, that's the very reason that we sometimes feel compelled to hide the way we feel, because there's something about that that doesn't seem respectful or appropriate, maybe even blasphemous to entertain such thoughts about God, and certainly not to voice our concerns and our complaints and our questions. And not only is Habakkuk's testimony here in verses 18 to 19 foreign to our experience, at least today, it may be a source of further frustration because we know that that's where we should be, but we're not. But did you know that Habakkuk did not always live in verses 18 to 19 of chapter 3? In other words, his experience is not that far removed from many of us this morning, because he didn't always live here. His experience was not always one of joy and strength in God. And that will become apparent if you flip back with me to chapter 1 and look at the opening words of his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the beginning of Habakkuk's burden. He begins his conversation with God, and that's what it is, with this abrupt, surprisingly curt, sharp, really, frankly, shocking complaint. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Is that shocking to you? Maybe even a little unsettling to you to turn in the pages of your Bible and hear somebody make such a complaint against the Lord, especially when this man is a man of God, a prophet of God. The first words uttered from his mouth are words of complaint, questioning God. And you may come to this and almost feel like you should flip or fast forward, because it's like, you know, going to the printer and finding somebody's private or personal email and you feel like you shouldn't read it. But remember, this private conversation that Habakkuk has with God has been preserved for us. And it's been preserved for our instruction and our edification. We must read on. And as we do, we're going to discover that there is a path to spiritual stability. There's a path to spiritual joy that runs right through this maze, this riddle, this puzzle, this enigma that we call life. There's a way, even in the time frame that we've been given this morning here in this assembly, to move from fear to faith. From agitation and frustration to a place of peace and settledness, strength. From questions to answers. From chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. And in order to discover that pathway, we're going to have to come alongside this man of God, this prophet, and join him in his journey, his spiritual journey. We need to learn from his example. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. And as we do, we're going to grow in strength, grow in confidence, grow in our faith, and grow in our joy. So let's begin in verse 2 with Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And in the original language, it actually begins with that question, how long, O Lord? Habakkuk had repeatedly, for some time evidently, sought the Lord, and it was obvious that the Lord was not listening. Now, why would he conclude that? Look at verse 2 again. Habakkuk writes in the first two lines of verse 2, how long, O Lord, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? And now, in lines 3 and 4, he will parallel those thoughts. But in doing so, he's actually going to advance our understanding of the nature of this complaint that he has with the Lord. In other words, we're dealing here with Hebrew poetry. And in characteristic fashion, line 1 parallels line 3, and line 2 parallels line 4. So if you were asking, why exactly in line 1 is Habakkuk crying out for help? Well, line 3 identifies the reason in a word. What is it? Violence, he cries. Violence. There was violence in Judah, the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk was crying to the Lord for help. So then why, line 2, did Habakkuk feel as if God was not listening to this cry for help? Look at line 4. And you will not what? You will not save. You will not intervene. You will not deliver. So if we put all this together in a package, why do you think Habakkuk felt that God was not hearing his cry for help? Habakkuk concluded that God was not listening because God was not doing. God was not acting. God was not helping. God was not intervening to deal with the violence in Judah. And we say to ourselves, it's obvious that God isn't listening to me. And why? Because he isn't doing anything to remedy my situation. In other words, we often equate God's inactivity in our lives, or perceived inactivity, with his inattentiveness to our situation. How could God be listening to your repeated cries for wisdom, for specific direction to make a very important decision, let's say for this summer, and as yet you have no clear sense of leading? Does God not hear you? How could God be listening when you've asked him faithfully every day to heal a broken, shattered family? And at present, there's only more strife, more contention, more hatred. How could God be listening to the parent who's pleading for a wayward son? And as yet, he's only more prodigal, farther away from the truth. How could God be listening when you've asked him repeatedly for some time to take away some physical infirmity, some affliction, some disability, and yet you continue to struggle with it day after day after day? Does God not hear you? How could God be listening to the mother who sought the Lord for a child, for the ability to conceive, and yet there are no results? After repeated requests, after appealing to God, there's only been miscarriage after miscarriage. What about those of us who live in the United States of America? We make our appeal to God to do something, to intervene in our political situation. And perhaps in spite of our appeals, in spite of our prayers, in spite of our cries, more injustice, more corruption. How could God be listening when you've earnestly begged him to heal a loved one that has cancer or some other disease, only to see them after time deteriorate and even die? Isn't it true that we often feel as if God isn't listening because God isn't doing anything directly to address our cries for help? I'll never forget the phone call I received a little over 6 years ago from my mother informing me that they had found a tumor on my father's pancreas. And in several weeks, he was going to travel to Pittsburgh, and they were going to let him know if it was cancerous or not. I don't think I've ever prayed harder in my life than I did at that period of time. I would wake up in the middle of the night praying to God. I would wake up in the morning and I would cry out to God. Throughout the day, I would just spontaneously lift my eyes up to God and say, "Be merciful to my father." And then the day came when my brother called me and he told me that Dad's tumor was not only cancerous, but it was also aggressive and inoperable. Did God not hear me? Where was God? Did he totally disregard all of my petitions? How could he hear my cries and not answer them? In other words, I can truly identify with Habakkuk's complaint in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And in Habakkuk's case, his concern was for injustice and unrighteousness in the land of Judah. And on every side, God's people were just shot through with blatant sin. In fact, verse 3, he describes it with words like iniquity and wrong and destruction and violence and strife and contention. Verse 4 continues the indictment of Judah. They were ignoring the law of God, ignoring it. It was, as Habakkuk puts it, effectively paralyzed. There was no more righteousness in civil and political life. And the few righteous people who did exist were so surrounded, they were so hemmed in by the wicked, that there was no way that justice could prevail in Judah. Any justice that did emerge, he says, was twisted. It was perverted. And so it's Judah's pervasive corruption that's behind Habakkuk's cry in line 3 of verse 1, "Violence!" If Habakkuk's description of Judah is accurate, then he does seem to have a point, doesn't he? I mean, why wasn't God doing something to rectify the situation, to set it straight? Now, it would be one thing if God weren't aware of the situation. But that's just the problem. He is aware of what's going on. He knew everything Habakkuk knew about Judah's condition and more, and yet he continued to tolerate it. And that's what Habakkuk's getting at in verse 3 when he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" And the original language reads, "For why do you show me," or you could translate it, "Why do you cause me to look at trouble? Why are you causing me to look at this? And trouble you look at. How can you look at it, God, and tolerate it?" And the very fact that Habakkuk begins his complaint with the words, "How long," indicates that this had been going on for some time in Judah. How could God continue to stand by idly while beholding such evil? Isn't God righteous? Aren't these his people? Isn't his purpose for them holiness and purity? Look at what they're doing to his reputation. Isn't he concerned? Now, perhaps you're almost embarrassed as I am, maybe even offended by these kinds of blunt questions. But have you ever felt like that? You say, "Well, I may have thought it, but I would never have the audacity, the brazenness to articulate, to verbalize these kinds of complaints." Well, keep in mind that these are not the questions and complaints of an irreverent, godless man. These are not the questions that come from a religious skeptic. These are the questions and struggles of a righteous man whose knowledge of God is disturbing to him. You see, it's because he knows that God is omniscient that he struggles. It's because he knows that God is righteous that he struggles. It's because he knows that God's purpose for his people is holiness that he struggles. In other words, in some cases, it's not what we don't know about God that creates the struggle. It's what we do know about God that seems to exacerbate the situation in our minds, that gives rise to so many questions. It's what we know about God that often seems incompatible with what we're seeing him do or not do. But God is not silent. God graciously speaks in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. When he speaks, this is beautiful. He has a word of reassurance for Habakkuk. And by extension, he has a word of reassurance and encouragement to all of us who struggle with his apparent inattentiveness and inactivity in response to our repeated prayers. So in contrast to Habakkuk's perception, God reassures him that he is at work. Look at verse 5. God responds to Habakkuk's complaint with these words, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I," look at this, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." So what's the reassurance from the Lord? I am doing something. And those are exactly the words that we need to hear when it appears that God is not doing anything in response to our cries. We need texts of Scripture like Romans chapter 8 that says God is causing all things to work together for good, that he does have a purpose in mind, that he is actively engaged in our lives in everything. But are you prepared for this? What God is doing is absolutely shocking. It's utterly amazing. That's why he uses the words wonder and astounded, second line of verse 5. This is so much the case that God says in the fourth line of verse 5 that you're going to have a hard time believing this, Habakkuk. So what is God doing that's so astounding that Habakkuk's going to struggle to believe it? Verse 6, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians. In other words, I'm at work, and I'm raising up the Babylonians to deal with this problem that you're crying out about. Violence in Judah. I am at work, and I'm going to deal with the corruption in Judah. And currently, I'm raising up the Babylonians to do it. So verses 5 to 11 is a description of what God is raising up the Babylonians to do. He says, they're going to sweep across the earth. They're going to devour city after city like the desert wind. They're just going to sweep through. They're going to pick up prisoners like sand, and Judah is going to be one of the objects of the Babylonians' mocking laughter. So, what is God's reassuring answer to Habakkuk? I'm going to deal with unrighteousness in Judah, Habakkuk, and my instrument of correction will be the Babylonians. So, what does Habakkuk think of that? How does Habakkuk respond to this reassuring news? Well, at first, he's willing to affirm that work of God. He's willing to acknowledge that God will do as God has said. He says, "O Lord," end of verse 12, "you have ordained them," that is the Babylonians, "for judgment, to judge, to correct Judah. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof," correction. So there you have it. Habakkuk's concern regarding God's inactivity has been addressed satisfactorily, right? The issue is settled, resolution reached, question answered, conversation closed, right? But wait a minute. I understand that God's at work, but isn't there a little bit of a problem with what God is doing? Okay, he's at work, but I have a problem with what he's doing. I mean, it's great that he's dealing with Judah's corruption, but I'm having a hard time understanding why he would use the Babylonians to serve as the correcting stick. Why would God use unrighteousness to deal with unrighteousness? And in fact, it's worse than that. Why is God going to use greater unrighteousness to deal with lesser unrighteousness? That's a problem in Habakkuk's mind. I mean, Judah was bad off, but they, in comparison to the Babylonians, they were righteous. And again, what complicates the matter is that God is well aware of this. In fact, he's the one who describes the Babylonians in verses 5 to 11 as fierce, ruthless, impetuous, dreaded, fearsome, lawless, self-promoting, proud, violent, mocking, guilty men whose own might, end of verse 11, is their God. I mean, they were the epitome of unrighteousness. Hence Habakkuk's perplexity in verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Beginning of verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see, and by implication to approve, evil, and cannot look at wrong, and again the implication is approvingly, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked, that is the Babylonians, swallow up the man that is more righteous than he, that is the Judeans? And the fact is, we often feel just like Habakkuk does. We're not sure we like God's answer when it does come to us. It's almost like God is taking one step forward, but in the process taking two steps backwards. First, we wrestle with God's inactivity. God speaks to us. He assures us that he's at work in our lives, Romans 8, 28. But then we often wrestle with how he chooses to answer our request. I mean, I wanted you to act, but your activity doesn't fit with my understanding of who you are. I don't see how this could advance your purposes. You may have prayed that God would use a dating relationship to help you grow spiritually and glorify Christ. And he did. He answered that prayer, but you never expected that it would come through a breakup, that you would learn important spiritual lessons and glorify Christ. You may have prayed that God would use you as a testimony to your unsaved neighbors, but you never dreamed that it would take a personal family tragedy in order to reach them. God's activity in answer to our prayers doesn't always match our expectations. So what does Habakkuk do? He does the same thing that we should do when things don't turn out the way that we expected. But unfortunately, many of us at this point react negatively to our confusion. We react negatively to our inability to understand and reconcile the ways of God in our minds. So we despair. We lose all hope. We feel as if everything's wrong, that nothing's going to turn out well. Some turn cynical. You find yourself starting to distrust and question the integrity of God, the motivations of God. Some, frankly, apostatize. They just renounce the faith. They abandon the faith. Some give up on prayer. I've considered it. Have you? But thankfully, Habakkuk didn't do any of those things. And neither should we. Habakkuk simply waited on God, chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it with me. I will take my stand at my watchpost. And the watchpost here represented a high place from which to look out. From that high place, you can look far out into the distance. And he says, and station myself on the tower. And as Habakkuk stands on that watch place, what is he looking for? Third line of verse 1. To look out to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me. So what should you and I wait for and expectantly look for when we struggle with the mystery of God's activity in our lives? We need to wait for a word from God that will help us interpret his activity. And that's exactly what we see in verse 2. The Lord answered me. So note with me what the Lord said to Habakkuk. To what did God point Habakkuk's attention as he stood on this watchtower? Verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write or record the vision. Now this vision, verse 3, awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Or literally, it speaks, this vision that I'm giving you, it speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. It will certainly happen. If it seems slow, here's to be your response. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. So ironically enough, God's word to Habakkuk as he waited was this. Wait. Wait for what? Wait for the appointed time, which will come, he says, at the end. In other words, God, in the end, is going to deal with any apparent injustices or inequities. He is, in the end, going to deal with all unrighteousnesses. In the end, he is going to solve all of our dilemmas and problems and answer all of our questions. All of your concerns will be addressed. God will judge the unrighteous Babylonians just as he used them to judge unrighteous Judah. But Habakkuk, you're going to have to wait. And for us, the application really isn't that different. Whenever we're racked and riddled with hard questions about the activity of God in our life, when his ways with us are mysterious and perplexing, when God's response to our prayers doesn't make sense, we must look to the end, to the appointed time, when all of God's working will be brought to its intended conclusion, when all of God's work will be consummated. But you're going to have to be prepared to wait. And in many cases, God works much more slowly than we would want him to. Though we may never in this life be fully satisfied in our minds with the mystery of God's activity, things do become clearer for us when we, like Habakkuk, stand on that watchtower and look out to the end of time. Behold the appointed time. When, for example, Jesus returns and snatches up his church, and when those who know him see him face to face and they are transformed into his very likeness, glorified. Behold, as you stand on the watchtower and look out to the appointed time, behold those rebel nations that will gather themselves together in the end in insurrection against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the heaven will split, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on that horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Righteousness will prevail in the end. Look out when a strong angel comes down from heaven holding the key to that abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of our adversary, Satan. And he binds him 1,000 years and throws him into the abyss and shuts it and seals it. Look out to that time when those who are Christ's live and reign with him for 1,000 years, when all of their laboring in this world and all of the suffering will be duly rewarded by our Lord. Look out to that appointed time when Satan is released for one last insurrection, only to have his armies devoured up in fire. And he himself is hurled into a lake of fire to be tormented forever, every last injustice, every last wrong. God will deal with it. And look out to that time when God himself will be among his people, when he will wipe away every tear, when there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. It may seem as if it's never going to come, that it's so slow in arriving. But God says to Habakkuk and to us, wait for it. It will most surely come. It will not delay. And we must remember that everything is moving forward just as God intends. And even the providences of God in your life, which seem to run counter to your understanding of who God is and what God's like, ultimately serve those purposes. And the very things that we call setbacks are actually moving forward the sovereign, immutable purposes of God. And there's no greater example for us than to consider our Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross and it looked like everything had come to a screeching halt in the program and purposes of God, but you realize that God was using those religious leaders and those Roman officials to accomplish his purposes in providing salvation for you and for me. But in the meantime, all right, let's get down off the watchtower. In the meantime, down on the ground, what's it going to take to make it? I mean, we know the end of the story. We even know some of the details, but the manner by which God will accomplish his purposes, we still find staggering and bewildering. Where do you gain security in life's enigmas? Is it through passive resignation? You know, what will be, will be. There's really nothing I can do about it. Well, the Scripture never puts that forward as a proper response to God's sovereignty. Or how about this? What about clenched teeth, stoic acceptance, kind of a reliance on the flesh, and personal resources? I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to make it through to the end. Or what about self-sufficiency, relying on your own ability to handle life's problems? All of those responses are condemned if you look at it in the first part of chapter 2, verse 4. Every one of them. They're described as being crooked, distorted, not straight according to God's intention. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. That is the proud one. Clearly a reference to the Babylonian nation over which Habakkuk had expressed concern. Behold, his soul is puffed up, pride. It is not upright within him. If a proud, self-reliant spirit exemplified in the immediate context by these Babylonians is declared crooked, not upright in the sight of God, then what would be the straight path in God's estimation? End of verse 4. But in contrast, the righteous, the just, shall live by his faith. And to be righteous, to be just, is to meet your obligations in any relationship in life. And in this case, what is our obligation to God when we don't understand his ways? Faith. Trust. Dependence on God. Clinging to God. Relying on God. Not just once, but a whole life of leaning hard on God. Committing your life to God, trusting the end to him in spite of the perplexities and the frustrations of your present circumstances. As one writer put it, faith is necessary for those who live in the meantime between the giving of God's promises and the fulfillment of God's promises. See, that's where we live. God has made certain promises. He has a certain destination and end for us, but we live in the meantime. And what's it going to take? It's going to take faith. Now, the rest of the book of Habakkuk is an illustration of those two choices. Proud self-reliance, on the one hand, and humble, dependent faith and reliance upon God, on the other. So for those who proudly rely on their own might, like the Babylonians, it's going to be verse 6 of chapter 2, woe to him. In fact, you have this expression some 5 times in the next 15 verses. Woe, 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 woe. And in each case, it indicates that the Babylonians are condemned for their greed, for their materialism, for their violence, for their injustice, for their idolatry. But for those, on the other hand, who will walk by faith in reliance on the Lord, their experience is not going to be condemnation. It's not going to be woe. It's going to be what we see described so beautifully in chapter 3. So let's look at it. This is what you're going to look like if you rely on the Lord, if you live by faith. What does Habakkuk's faith look like at this point in chapter 3? Okay, Lord, do what you have spoken. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the spirit. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. Do it. In the midst of the years, make it known that, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And now God grants Habakkuk a vision of the end, of that appointed time that we were talking about, chapter 2, verse 3. Look at it. When God comes from Teman, verse 3, when he comes as king over all the earth, when God, verse 12, will march through the earth in fury and thresh the nations in his anger. When God, verse 13, will accomplish the salvation of his people. What encouragement this must have been to Habakkuk. But you know what? When the dust had settled from that vision? Habakkuk looked around, and guess what? Nothing had changed in his circumstances. There was still violence and injustice in the land. The ungodly Babylonians were still going to scourge them. So it's natural that he would respond the way he does in verse 16. Look at it with me. Habakkuk relays there that in response to what God told him regarding the future of Judah and Babylon, his body trembled. He says, "My lips quiver at the sound." You ever feel that way? "Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." And as one translation has it, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Nothing had changed. So how do you respond when you pray for God to step in and do something, and you have the assurances of these future promises related to the purposes of God, but nothing happens in your circumstances, in your environment? How is my family to respond when, after praying for 10 months that God would deliver my dad from cancer, that we watched him deteriorate and die? Well, perhaps nothing had changed in Habakkuk's circumstances, but there was one thing that did change, and it was Habakkuk's perspective. Look at verse 17. He says, "Though," or "although, the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines." He's describing the devastation that will take place when Babylon invades. The produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, although, yet, it's beautiful, isn't it? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Have you ever seen a deer maneuver through the thicket in the woods? This deep, thick, intertwined brush, and that deer just maneuvers gracefully with dexterity and flexibility as if it wasn't even there. That's the kind of dexterity and spiritual resource and ability that God will give you when you rely upon Him. In the course of his dialogue with God, Habakkuk had moved from fear and doubt and uncertainty and confusion brought about by these puzzling circumstances to a determined joy, to a renewed strength and dexterity in the character of his God. And you can too. Right now, in your seat, at this very moment, you can move from fear to faith. But you're going to have to be honest with God about the way that you feel. Pour your heart out to God. Tell him what's going on inside. He already knows. Verbalize it, but take your questions to him. Let him respond and interpret your circumstances by his words, which may not bring about any immediate change in your present circumstances, and you have to be prepared for that. And so you're ultimately, you're going to have to wait to the end for the conclusion of all things. And in the meantime, here on the ground, you and I are going to have to walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with great encouragement. Lord, how we needed this movement of the soul today. Many of us came in here with just agitation, frustration, bitterness, anger, uncertainty, perplexity, fear. And this word from Habakkuk, a man of like passion with us as Elijah was, has helped us to see anew, afresh, your good, kind, sovereign character, and has encouraged us to wait expectantly for the end, for that appointed time. And in the meantime, here and now, to lean hard on you, to rely upon you and enjoy the strength, the dexterity, the ability, the facility to maneuver through this maze, this puzzle, this riddle we call life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.